Some of you are, or at least were, great athletes in your day. You never sat on the bench during a game. You played every quarter. But others of us, you notice how I worded that? We know what it means to be on the team and yet watch from the sidelines. It's not nearly as much fun. We would have much rather been playing. But I can tell you this from personal experience. When your team wins, you're just as happy about it as the people who actually played the game. You jump up and down with the rest of them and you scream right along with everybody else, "We won! We won!" You're part of the team. And as a result, you enjoy the benefits of being on the team. That's even true in some individual sports, like auto racing or bicycle racing or boxing. One person is doing the participating. He's driving the car, riding the bike, or whatever. But often a whole entourage of people are involved in that person's performance. Just look at a boxer's corner after he wins, and you'll see a lot of people jumping up and down, waving their hands, because they're part of the team, you see. They helped him train. They advised him. And they identified themselves so fully with him that they reaped the benefits or the consequences of what he did, either the rewards of his victory or they suffer with him the agony of his defeat, because they've identified themselves with him. Now, I mention the world of sports because I think it really helps us understand a great doctrinal truth which many people find difficult to accept. I mean, they just can't even swallow it. And I'm talking about the truth of our identification with one man in his sin and the death that follows, and or our identification with one other man in his righteousness and the life which follows. Paul's been teaching the great doctrine of justification by faith in the book of Romans. That is a right standing before God and the assurance of future glory by faith in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And in chapter 5, he's been addressing the question, can faith alone, faith in this one person and his work, his act at Calvary, really see us through to glory? Will faith alone do it? And the answer that he's been giving us is, it certainly can. Just as surely as Adam's sin brings death, Christ's work at Calvary brings justification and life. That's the message of Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. One of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to understand, but so very, very important. It will help us understand it if we can grasp right here at the outset that the passage is basically a contrast between two men. That's the whole point. A contrast between two men, Adam and Christ. Every one of us, absolutely every person in the world today, is identified with one of these two men. There are no others. There are two teams. We're on one or the other. Everyone is identified with either Adam or Christ. And furthermore, every one of us, every person in the world, is going to reap the consequences of what our man has done. The head of our team. But what have they done? And what are the consequences of being identified with them? Let's start with Adam. Let's talk first of all about the effects of Adam's sinful act. And those effects themselves, the results, the consequences of what he did. And we begin in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, he says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's not a complete sentence, is it? Sounds as though Paul wanted to finish it by saying, even so, but he got sidetracked. And that's exactly what happened. Some translations help us understand that by putting the next five full verses in parentheses. because that's what they are, a parenthesis. Paul doesn't actually finish his thought until he gets down to the middle of verse 18, and that's why this passage is so difficult for most of us to understand. See, if you drop your eye down to verse 18, you'll find that the first half of the verse actually repeats exactly what he said in verse 12, and then you'll see the words, "even so." See that? You might want to circle them and draw a line back to verse 12, because that's the finish, that's the completion of Paul's thought in verse 12. And everything between is a digression. A very important digression, as we shall see, but nevertheless a digression. But even without the conclusion, in verse 18, Romans 5:12 contains some crucial truth that we need to understand, particularly about a vital doctrine which has usually been called the doctrine of original sin. The one man is obviously Adam. He's mentioned by name in verse 14. And his one act of sin had two disastrous consequences, according to Romans 5:12. First of all, it resulted in sin entering the world. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Sin was unknown in God's world before Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. But it became very much a part of the human scene from that point on. Adam is mentioned as the guilty one rather than Eve because he was in charge and he was ultimately responsible. And eventually he would have sinned even if Eve had not tempted him. And when he did, when Adam sinned, he suffered an inherent constitutional change. He became a sinful person with a sinful nature and a disposition towards sin. And he passed that nature on to his descendants just as surely as he passed on them the tendency to have two eyes and two ears and one mouth. He passed on to them that disposition to sin. Every person born from Adam's day to this has been born in sin. That's what it means when we say original sin. All of us were born in sin. Now, many people don't like to hear that. And right away they ask, "You mean that precious little baby has a sin nature?" Yes. Yes, he does. I mean, it's hard for me to believe that too. I mean, a couple weeks ago I was rocking my wonderful little grandson, looking into that sweet little face and saying, "Lord, is it really true? Does this child have a sinful nature?" And then he began to demonstrate his sinful nature to me. And yes, it's true. And it isn't only the Bible that teaches that. I read a very interesting report from the Minnesota Crime Commission, a secular agency. I mean, this is purely secular. I quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage." That's what it says. "He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist." The Minnesota Crime Commission said that. It's a strong statement, isn't it? From a secular agency. But it's what the Bible teaches. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and it has touched the life of every person from that day to this. Save the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Sin entered the world. There's a second thing that happened as a direct result of Adam's one sinful act, and that is that death spread to all mankind. See it? Verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all mankind because all sinned." See, physical death was unknown in God's world before Adam sinned. But it became very much a part of the human scene as a result. And nobody is able to escape it. You say, "But wait a minute, that's not fair. Why should I have to suffer for what Adam did? It's unjust." That's where the team concept comes in. That's why we started with sports, you see. You're on the team. You're part of the human race. You are identified with Adam, whether you like it or not. And you reap the consequences of being on his team. The agony of his defeat, you must suffer. As a matter of fact, the Bible is so specific to say that you sinned when he sinned. That verse 12 ends with saying, because all sinned. And it's the tense in the Greek language that indicates that it happened at one point in time. The only point in time when it could have happened was when Adam sinned. You and I sinned when Adam sinned. You say, wait a minute. How can that be? I don't understand. Well, it's really very simple. It's not some deep theological truth. We all are affected by what our ancestors did. Every single one of us. You wouldn't be here today had your great-grandfather died, let us say, at the age of 5. You wouldn't be here, you see. You were in him. When he lived to maturity and had children, you were there in him. My great-grandfather made a momentous decision in the year 1863. He was born in Germany, and he decided to emigrate to the United States. Had he not done that, I would not be here today, in all probability. I wouldn't be anywhere today. I would be non-existent. Because, you see, my great-grandfather was Jewish. And either he, if he lived long enough, or his descendants would have certainly been killed in the Holocaust. And I wouldn't be here. I was there. I was in my great-grandfather when he got on that boat and sailed to this country in 1863. And I'm benefiting from what he did. I'm enjoying life today because I was there in him. I was also there in my great-great-great-great-great-great on infinitum grandfather Adam when he sinned. And I am suffering the consequences of that act as well because I'm a dying man, as you are as well, a dying person. You see, we reap the benefits of our ancestors. We're there in them. You say, but wait a minute, I still don't think that's fair. Well, if you don't think it's fair, let me assure you, if you had been in Adam's shoes, you would have done the same thing. And that makes it fair. I told the story before of the old slave in the South before the Civil War named Mosey. Mosey was getting weary of chopping wood day after day, year after year. And one day, as he swung that axe, every time he hit the piece of wood, he would mutter, "Old Adam, you know, old Adam." And his master heard him doing this, and he said, "Mosey, what are you saying? Why are you saying that?" Well, he said, "If it hadn't been for Adam, I wouldn't be stuck out here in this wood pile slaving away day after day by the sweat of my brow. I'd be in the house just resting and sipping lemonade," he said. And his master thought for a moment. He said, "You know, Mosey, I got something." He said, I want you to come on in the house. I want you to just do no more hard work. I just want you to lay around and enjoy yourself and do whatever you please." So Mosey went in the house and he got himself a glass of lemonade and he sat down and he thought, "Boy, this is the life." And a few minutes later, the master brought out a little box and he set it on the table. He said, "Mosey, one more thing. I don't want you to look in this box, all right? Now you just go ahead and enjoy yourself." Well, next few weeks were really great. Mosey was able to handle it all right, and he was having a great time. Just delighted over his good fortune. Wandered about the house, enjoying his leisure and his lemonade. But that box started to get to him. So he started to pick it up and feel it and shake it. Finally got too much for him. One little peek won't harm anything, and so he just looked there and he saw a piece of paper. Well, now he was really hooked. He had no alternative. He just opened the box and he read that piece of paper. It said, "Mosey, you old rascal, I don't ever want you blaming Adam anymore. If you'd been there in that garden, you would have done the same thing Adam did. Now you hightail it back out there to that wood pile and get to chopping again." You see, the truth is well established, folks. And it's fair. It's God's word. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That is a very important verse. It's our memory verse for this week, as you might suspect. And by the way, all the memory verses this memory bank season are from the book of Romans. Everyone will be. If you follow it through, if you do them, memorize them, you'll be able to think your way through Romans. And I would encourage you to do that. It'd be very, very profitable and beneficial to you. And you must know Romans 5:12. Very important verse. Well, you say, I'm still got some questions about this. I'm not convinced. Well, Paul wants to give some further evidence. So after the results, let's look at the evidence. Now we're in the digression, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now the point is simply this. If all mankind was not present in Adam and did not sin in Adam, then why did people die from Adam to Moses before the law was given? You see, people die because of sin, and sin does not become a legal transgression with a penalty attached to it until there's a law to transgress. Now, let me illustrate that. If you were driving in Germany today on the Autobahn, you could go as fast as you please because there's no speed limit posted. You could drive dangerously, foolishly, maybe even sinfully fast and not get a ticket or pay a fine because there's no speed limit. But as soon as they post one, then there's a law, and you're breaking the law, and you will be punished for it. That's what the law does. See verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses," even before the law, you see. "Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who didn't disobey a direct command of God like Adam did, who is a type of him who is to come." You understand? Death is the penalty for sin. But if there's no law given as yet for people to break, why then did they die? And they did die. In fact, they couldn't escape death. Death reigned over them, Paul says in verse 14, like a tyrannical dictator. They didn't disobey a direct command of God, yet they died. Why? Well, the only logical answer to that question is that they sinned in Adam, the head of their race. See, they were on Adam's team. And so they suffer the agony of Adam's defeat. They are one with Adam. That's why they died. Now, in that sense, Adam is a type of Christ. See, he says that at the end of verse 14, who is a type of him who is to come. Paul's been talking about Adam, but he really wants to talk about Christ. And this little statement about Adam being a type of Christ leads him into it. Just as Adam was the head of a race, a fallen race, Christ is the head of a race of redeemed people. And just as one man's disobedience brought death to his descendants, Adam's disobedience, just so Christ's one act of obedience, going to the cross, brings righteousness and life to all who are identified with him. In that sense, Adam is a type of Christ. But that takes some clarification. Lest we think Adam is a picture of Christ in every way, and he certainly is not. And that's what the next three verses are all about. People read these verses and they scratch their head and say, what are they here for? What does this mean? Let's call it the clarification. Just so we understand, there's a difference between what Adam did and what Christ did. And here are the three differences. In Adam, many died. In Christ, grace abounded to many. That's what verse 15 says. But if the free gift, see, free gift is not like, it's not like the offense. They're different. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The effect of Adam's act was disaster for everybody, death. The effect of Christ's one sacrificial death at Calvary was the gracious and abundant gift for many, which Paul calls the free gift. Did you see that? Verse 15, the free gift. He's referring to our right standing before God and our sure possession of eternal life. That's what Christ gave us. Adam gave us death. Christ gave us the gift of eternal life. There's a second difference between Adam and Christ, and that is in Adam there is condemnation. In Christ there is justification. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. See, there's a difference. Clarification here. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Isn't this incredible? Just one sin, yet by it the whole human race was condemned. But now we have committed many sins, yet those sins have become the occasion for God's gracious provision of justification for all who will believe. That's different. Third clarification. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, we reign in life. That's what verse 17 says. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, that's an interesting verse. After saying death reign, we would expect Paul to say life reigns. But he doesn't say life reigns. He says we reign in life. We who have trusted Christ as Savior and been graciously granted a right standing before God have become spiritual kings and queens. We reign in life. The commentators have disagreed as to whether he means this life or in the millennial kingdom on earth. But I think both are true. Because we know Christ, we've been declared right with God, and we have eternal life, we can reign triumphantly through any circumstance right here on earth right now. And the day is coming when we will reign over the earth with our Lord Jesus in righteousness and peace. We reign in life. That's what Christ provided for us. Adam, death. Christ, triumphant rule in life. Well, that's pretty much the clarification. And now that that's been made, we are ready for the long-awaited completion of the sentence. This is the great truth Paul's been heading for all along. What we have in Christ is compared to what we had in Adam. So let's look, secondly, at the effects of Christ's righteous act. We've seen the effects of Adam's sinful act. Now, the effects of Christ's righteous act. And there are two. The first is justification in life. Now remember, the first half of verse 18 is essentially a summary of what we've just studied. Hear it out. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's a repeat of that whole passage, particularly verse 12. We ought to understand that by now. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation for the whole human race. That's the truth of the Bible. And we ought to be ready for the punchline now. The even so. Here it is. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification and life. That one righteous act is none other than Christ's death at Calvary's cross. When he became obedient unto death, as Paul described it in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. And that one righteous act provided a right standing before God, justification, and eternal life for all mankind. Isn't that fantastic? All of us can be on the winning team. We don't have to be losers. We can all be on Christ's team. He provided that for all mankind. Don't miss that in verse 18. You see, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's certainly not unfair for all to suffer for Adam's sin, since all can benefit from Christ's sacrificial death, is it? No, it's not unfair at all. But does that mean that everybody will be saved? Look at the all men in that verse. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, so the free gift came to all through one man's righteous act. Will all be saved? We call that universalism. Some people teach that, but the Bible doesn't. Paul has made that point abundantly clear in this book. There is a human requirement. There is a condition. That being an acknowledgement of our need and our trust in the Lord Jesus. Faith in him and in his sacrificial death at Calvary is the one human condition for salvation. Paul devoted the entire fourth chapter to that subject. He doesn't need to repeat it here. Salvation has been provided for all. but it will be experienced by those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and those alone. The truth of verse 18 is driven home in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the word many is the same word, but it's clearly used in a different way each time. The first time it refers to the entire human race. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All were made sinners. Paul has already taught us that in verse 12 and again in verse 18. All were made sinners. He uses the many twice for effect, literary effect evidently, because the second time it refers only to those who believe. Only those who choose to be on Christ's team by faith share justification and eternal life, which he has provided. See also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Well, that's the first effect of Christ's righteous act, justification and life. But there is a second in verses 20 and 21, and that is superabundant grace. See, the lingering question in the minds of Paul's readers, particularly his Jewish readers, is what about the law, Paul? Doesn't it talk about righteousness and life? What role does the law play in all of this? Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The Ten Commandments were never intended to give people a right standing before God. That was always by faith. They were added. They entered, Paul says. The law entered. The word literally means brought in alongside. The law was brought in alongside in order to show sin for what it really is: willful disobedience to God, a transgression of God's high and holy standard for us. The law was brought in alongside so that the offense might abound. That doesn't necessarily mean that it makes people sin more. Paul does make that point later in the book. We'll see it, but that's not what he means, I don't think. Here, the law was brought in to act as a kind of a divine magnifying glass on our sin. That's what it means when it says to make the offense abound. You see, I've got a magnifying glass in my pocket here. It's not a very big one, but it's a magnifying glass. Now, if I look at my necktie through that magnifying glass, I see some spots. Pretty sloppy eater, I guess I am, huh? Now, the magnifying glass doesn't increase the number of spots I see here, but it reveals more of them than I saw before. And it makes the ones I do see stand out more clearly. In other words, it makes the spots abound. And that's what the law does to my sin. It was there all the time, but when I look at God's holy law, it makes my sin, my offense against God, abound. It magnifies it. I understand what a sinful person I really am. But read on. Thank God Paul didn't stop right there in the middle of verse 20. But where sin abounded, he said, grace abounded much more. God's grace is enormous enough to cover all of our sins, no matter how gross they may be. Christ's death on Calvary's cross is vast enough to remove all of our guilt, no matter how overwhelming it may seem to us. God's got a superabundant supply of grace, a never-ending wellspring of grace. It never runs dry. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns supreme when we put our faith in Christ as Savior from sin, and God credits to our account His own perfect righteousness. And that assures us of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, can faith in that one great act of Jesus Christ at Calvary really see us through to glory? Can it? It surely can. Just as surely, remember, This is what the paragraph is all about. Just as surely as Adam's sin brings death, Christ's work at Calvary brings justification and life. That's something to thank God for in joyful praise and worship. But the great question that remains is this: whose team are you on? Adam's or Christ's? What results are you experiencing? Sin and death, or justification and life? We're all born into Adam's line. We had no choice about that. And we're all doomed to suffer the agony of Adam's defeat. Death. We're all members of his losing team. We were drafted on that one. We didn't have any choice. But Christ paid an exorbitant price to purchase us for his own team, you see. He died a torturous death on Calvary's cross, at which time he allowed his Father in heaven to lay on him the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserve, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And then he arose triumphant over sin and death to prove his power to give us eternal life. And now he calls on us to turn from our sin and trust his redeeming grace, so that, Paul writes in verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you trusted him as your Savior from sin? If you haven't, are you willing to do that right now? Is there any good reason why you put that off another moment? Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, let me ask you again. Have you made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin and believed that he died in your place, paid the penalty you deserved, and put all your hope for eternity in him alone? If you're not sure you've ever done that, oh, we plead with you to do it now. We've prayed that you would do it now. Eternity hangs in the balance. Would you express your faith to him? Do it in prayer right where you sit. Let me lead you in a prayer. And you mean these words from your heart. And just think them. God knows what goes on in your soul. Right there where you sit. Lord, I'm a sinner. I do understand that my sin separates me from you and leads to eternal death. But thank you that you sent your Son to Calvary to die in my place and bear the penalty of my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Will you make that decision today? Oh Lord, I pray that those who have yet to avail themselves of your marvelous grace, which is greater than all of our sin, will in these moments make that decision and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his gift, his gracious gift of eternal life. And that all of us who know him will rejoice in him for that wondrous grace that rescued us from sin. Yes, grace greater than all our sin. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.